Thursday evening, Judith and I went to the cinema, which is usually a rare excursion. And we saw the film Les Misérables. It's a musical film, but it's a great storyline. And in the opening 10 minutes, there's one of my favourite scenes. The film is about a man who's been a criminal, Jean Valjean, and he has been released on parole from prison, and he has to keep checking in with the police, but nobody will give him any work. And Valjean gets increasingly desperate, and then one evening a bishop takes him in and he feeds him, and Valjean is throwing the food into his face as fast and as hard as he can go, and the bishop provides a bed for him. And that night, as Valjean is lying there, he can't sleep, and he gets up and he raids the church's silver and he puts it in the bag and he runs. But as he runs, he's caught by the police. They just see him, and they see this man. They know from his papers that he's an ex-convict. They see the silver. They know there's something out of place. And he's brought back the next morning to the bishop. And they say to the bishop, "Bishop, it's okay. We have caught this man. And we have returned your silver." And Valjean knows that the rest of his life, he had spent 19 years in prison for stealing a loaf of bread. So what will he have to do for stealing the silver of the bishop? And he sees his life ended, as it were. And the bishop looks at him. And the bishop looks at him and says, "I'm very disappointed in you, Jean. Very disappointed." He said, "There's the candlesticks. I wanted you to take those too. Take them as well and begin a new life." And the police look, and they're puzzled, and the bishop says to them, "Thank you for doing your job, but you're wrong." And Valjean can't believe it. He can't believe it, and he leaves, and the rest of the film is about the transformation of this man. And what happens in that scene is he is shown grace. He is shown grace. And that's what we want to look at this morning. A great grace, because that's what we see God doing. And Victor Hugo, who wrote Les Misérables, he copies the idea of grace from God. God is the great author who invents this concept. It's not a concept that we find in other religions, that we can relate to God by grace. And we want to see what grace is. Grace is God's free, undeserved favour. Valjean didn't deserve this kindness from the bishop. In fact, in the book, he has beaten the bishop. The bishop comes down in the middle of the night, sees him stealing the silver, and Valjean has whacked him. And they come back the next day with the police, and the bishop has got a big black eye. He certainly doesn't deserve this, but he's shown grace. He gets the free kindness of the bishop. And this idea is what we see over and over again in the Bible. And we see it in this chapter here. And we need to grasp grace. You need to grasp grace if you're going to be a Christian at all. Because if you don't get it, you're not going to be a Christian. You're not going to be able to stand in the day of judgment, because grace is the key thing. And if you are a Christian, you need to grasp how wonderful it is, because it's incredible. And yet we get used to it. And we need to grasp it. And if we grasp it, then there's an obvious question. The obvious question is, well, if it's so free, surely then I could live as I like and he'll still forgive me. And the wonder and the obligations are seen in this chapter this morning. First of all, there's the surprise of grace. The surprise of grace. Israel has sinned wretchedly, despicably. They're like a bride on honeymoon who has run off with another man. They've just been brought out of Egypt. God has set his love on them, rescued them, and then they're only out a couple of months and they've run off to another god. Made a golden calf. They're bowing down and worshipping it. They don't deserve anything, do they? They deserve judgment. And we've seen already God's grace, God's undeserved kindness. He provides a mediator. Moses pleads their case. And God listens to Moses pleading their case. Moses, in a sense, gets pushed into this role by God. And Moses takes it up. God didn't need to allow that at all. He could have just judged the people and destroyed them. But he allows a mediator, undeserved kindness to these wretched sinners. That's what he does with Jesus. He sends his son as a mediator, as someone who will step in and take the punishment on our behalf. Moses offered his own life for the people. Jesus gave his own life. That's grace. Free gift. Is he your mediator? There's no point God giving a free gift if it's not taken up, if it's not accepted. Have you accepted it this morning? We see God's grace in offering love and not judgment. That's what we saw a couple of weeks ago. And we saw it again last week. Whenever God reveals himself to Moses and says, this is who I am. And seven characteristics, one after that, are all about his love. It could have been judgment. It could have been his holiness. But God says, no. I'll show you something you people don't deserve. I'm abounding in love. I'm compassionate. I'm gracious. I'm slow to anger. I'm forgiving. We see his grace there. We see his grace there. But in this chapter and in the next one, there's two ways we see his grace. We see God re-pledging himself to his people. Re-pledging himself to his people. Remember, earlier in the book of Exodus, Moses coming down the mountain with the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments weren't just a list of things that the people were to do. The two stone slabs engraved with the ten words from God were a covenant document. They were like a marriage certificate. God was saying to the people, here are the terms of our relationship. I will love you. I will take you into my arms. Here's how you stay in my arms. You stay in my arms by not running after another god, by not making pictures of other gods and looking at them and worshipping them, by honouring the name that is my name, that's our name in this relationship. You're my people. By taking a day and spending it with me. By honouring the people that are little pictures of me. Your parents, they're the ones in authority. Honour them. Don't kill people made in my image. Don't commit adultery and ruin the picture I've given you of our relationship. All of the Ten Commandments are, in a sense, God saying, here's how you stay in this relationship that I've brought you. And then Moses comes down and he sees the people. He sees the people in their sin and he hurls the two slabs down the mountain. They smash into smithereens. And Moses isn't just losing his temper. He's not losing his temper. He's saying to the people, that's what you've done. You've smashed the relationship into pieces. What next? Chapter 34 and verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. He's saying, cut out two stone slabs and I will do it again. That's not a rebuke to Moses. It's a sign of his grace, to God's grace to the people of Israel, that God is saying, I will do this again. Moses, you could imagine him carving out the stone slab, saying, is he really going to enter into covenant again? Is he going to pledge himself to us again? And then verse 10, look at verse 10. God says, I am making a covenant with you. I am making a covenant with you. You know, these words in verses 1 and 2 and then in verse 10 are incredible. They're so momentous. God is saying, I will pledge myself to you again. And we can overlook them because of the wonder of verses 6 and 7, God revealing himself to Moses, but they're incredible. This is grace. This is God the husband pursuing his wife. The wife in this case has run off with another god, as it were. Another man, we'll put it. And God, and she comes back, she's been found guilty of adultery. And God, the husband, pursues her. And he says, I will commit myself to you again. Let us stand here and take our vows again. And you think, wow. If a man did that, you'd say, that's what a man. What a God. What a God. He pursues. He pursues His people with love. And He makes a covenant with them. He draws up this binding agreement despite their failure. That's grace. That's grace. Isn't it surprising? Isn't it amazing? It is amazing grace. If you're a Christian this morning, that's what God does for you over and over again. You leave Him, you wander away, and He recommits Himself to you over and over again. He has sworn that He will never leave you or forsake you. This is your God. This is your God. And you know, you might think, well, God says to the people here, they've got to keep the terms of the covenant if they're going to stay in His arms. You think, well, I keep breaking them. But here's where it gets even better in the New Testament. God doesn't look at your keeping of the terms. He looks at Jesus' keeping of the terms. And He says, I will stay committed to you despite your failures because of my Son's success. There's even more grace. We really don't deserve that. We have a safety net in this covenant. We have someone who keeps it for us so that we don't fall out of the arms of our Heavenly Father. God repledges Himself to His people, and God resumes dwelling with His people. God resumes dwelling with His people. If you were to look across the chapters here, and if you go back to chapter 31, and 30 and 31, in the preceding chapters, God has been giving instructions for how to build the tabernacle. Chapter 31, we've got the instructions about the men who are going to make it, or to be the lead craftsmen, Bezalel and Aholiab. Then we've got God saying to Moses, you know, don't work on the Sabbath day, even on the tabernacle. It's more important that you spend time with Me. And then as they're having that discussion, as it were, God says to Moses, Moses, the people down there are worshipping a golden calf. And then everything is turned on its head. And everything is put on hold. All the plans for a God who loves His people, who's going to live amongst His people, it's all put on hold. And then we've got this incident, the golden calf, and God threatens to destroy the people, and Moses pleads for the people as a mediator, and God shows mercy to the people, and God shows grace and spares them. But He has said, I'm not going to dwell among you. I'm going to dwell at a distance. And Moses pleads again, oh, come amongst the people. And what's the answer? Look at chapter 35. Moses assembled the Israelite community, and he said to them, these are the things the Lord has commanded you. For 6 days work is to be done, but it's picked up where it left off. God was addressing Moses about the Sabbath when this happened. And when we resume the story again after this terrible incident and interruption, it picks up where it left off. Moses addresses the people about the Sabbath. And then he comes to them and he tells them in verse 4 and 5, this is what the Lord has commanded. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing is to bring to the Lord an offering of gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet yarn, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and hides of sea cows, acacia wood. I bet you no command to give was ever received with such delight. What do you mean we are going to make this tent for God? That God is going to dwell among us? That God isn't going to abandon us? That God is going to dwell with us? He's going to be in our midst like He said He would? That's grace. They didn't deserve it. They had ruined everything. And God in His mercy and kindness and grace says, go ahead. Go ahead. Make the tent. I'm going to dwell with you. And they make it. And in chapter 40, God comes down and He fills the tabernacle with His glory. And He will dwell with His people. There's grace. He didn't deserve it. He's so gracious. Oh, for us who, if you've put your trust in Jesus, Jesus has made this even better. Because God doesn't just dwell in the midst of the group of His people like He did in the Old Testament. He dwells in each one of His people by the Holy Spirit. And when we sin, He doesn't leave us. We grieve Him, but He doesn't leave us. He doesn't leave us. That's grace. We would expect God to wipe His hands of Israel and to wipe His hands of us and say, no more. I've had enough. You've had 10 warnings. You've failed me 70 times. You've failed me 70 times 7. But no, He doesn't do that. He keeps with His people. If you've put your trust in Him, you've received this free, undeserved gift. Let me say, as we finish this first point, that not everyone gets grace. Not everyone gets grace, because you can reject it. You can reject it. If you reject a free gift, then the free gift isn't yours. And salvation is being offered as a free gift. And it's a wonderful gift. But if you reject it, then you've missed out on the gift. You've missed out on salvation. Is anyone here this morning rejecting the gift that Jesus is holding out to you? This gift of salvation. Don't think that you can get it yourself and that you can earn it yourself or that you can save yourself. It doesn't work that way. It has to be a gift that God gives. And yet if you're a Christian here this morning, this free, undeserved gift, doesn't it surprise you? Has it lost its surprise? I'll go back and look here in the book of Exodus and think how all of these things are seen more richly in your life. Secondly, the obligations of grace. The obligations of grace are the response to grace. Whenever we read on down through the chapter, we find that God sets out what He'll do. He will love the people. He will redeem them. He'll take them into the promised land. Verse 11 and 12. He says, obey what I command you, and I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, and so on. God says, I will do these things. In verse 10, He says, the people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. He commits Himself to what He'll do. But then He says, here's your responsibilities. Obey what I command. Grace is how you enter the relationship. But once you've entered this relationship, you're to live in the relationship. And this is what living in the relationship looks like. This is what it looks like. And we could sum it up with two things. There's a lot of commands here that as we'll look at them, we'll think, well, how does that apply to me today? That just seems strange. And they're not going to be applicable to us in their specific detail because we're not Israel and we're not in the Old Testament. But the broad brushstroke or the general theme of this chapter still applies. And there are two broad brushstrokes that we see here. First of all, don't pollute the relationship. Don't pollute the relationship. We see that in verses 11 to 17, where God says to them, don't enter into treaties. And that word treaty is the word covenant, the same word. He says, I've made a covenant with you. I've, as it were, married you. Don't run off marrying someone else, some other god, some other people. Don't share your heart. Don't share your allegiance. Don't do it, He says. He says, you'll not enjoy the relationship with me if you enter into a relationship with other gods or other peoples to form alliances with them. Because an alliance with another people was an alliance with their gods and their deities. Think of Solomon. Solomon was a great king. He was godly for most of his reign. But then he started making treaties with the other nations. And he would marry the daughter of another king to show that there was a unity between those two households. But then she, it was a political thing, not a love thing, a political thing. And she came to Solomon's country and brought with her all of her gods, all of that she valued. And then Solomon had to build a temple for her. And then he had to go and worship on that. And his heart is taken away from the one true God. And God says, don't do that. Whether you're king or an individual, an ordinary person, don't share your heart. Don't tolerate other gods. He says you're to destroy the places where they worship their gods. And you think to yourself, how could they do that after being rescued by God from Egypt? And after God had shown such mercy for their great sin? And isn't that what we do? We share our hearts with other things. And we give to other things the importance that we should give to God. And it can be money, it can be family, it can be relationships, it can be security, it can be our hopes and our dreams. And we say, no, that's what matters to me. And we divide our heart out, and God no longer gets the preeminence in the first place. Instead, other things start to creep in, and they start to determine what we do and how we live and how we react to circumstances. And God's word is set aside at times. Are you sharing your heart? Are you polluting the relationship that you have with God? God says, my name is jealous. He says here, my name is jealous. Verse 7, do not worship any other gods, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Just this week, Eva was asking me about God being a jealous God. Well, in our world, envy and jealousy are often used as the same sorts of ideas. But they're not. Envy properly is to want the good thing that somebody else has. Jealousy is wanting to protect the good thing that you have whenever somebody else is trying to take it. And that's what we see with God here. Fiercely protective of His love and His relationship. And He says, don't hold another God in your arms. Don't hold something else in your heart that is more important to you. And we think, well, we don't do that. But what about success or a relationship or pleasure or money or security? What about those things? Do they mean more to us than God? Do they dictate to us in everyday life more than God dictates to us or tells us? He's not going to be unfaithful. The question is, will we? And you see the downward spiral in these verses. First of all, they make peace treaties with the people. And then they end up being invited to religious ceremonies with the people. Then they end up getting quite friendly, and there's marriage going on. And then what happens is that their children have stopped worshipping the true God. God says, don't start down that downward spiral. It starts with small steps. Whenever those small steps are taken, we find our hearts being moved away from the one true God, and we are polluting the relationship, this wonderful relationship that He's brought us into. We're not to do that. We could apply this in so many ways. An example for the young people is, if you're going to follow Jesus, don't set your heart so much on marriage or in a relationship that becomes more important than following Jesus. Because what happens in that case then is you'll start going out with someone because they're nice and decent and you like them, but they're not a Christian. And then you'll find yourself moving further and further away from Jesus. And this is going to impact you, your relationship with God, and your children. So young people, you set your hearts on finding a guy or a girl that loves Jesus. And God says that to you for your good and for your enjoyment, so that you will enjoy your relationship with Him, and so that you'll be married to someone who enjoys a relationship with God, and that both of you together will enjoy your relationship with God. Don't pollute, don't share your heart with someone who doesn't love God. God doesn't share you. He is too wonderful. You're too precious. And the stakes are too high. Don't pollute. Don't pollute the relationship. Second broad brush stroke in these commands from verses 18 to 28 is, do delight in the relationship. Salvation isn't a transaction. Salvation isn't just a moment in time. Salvation is being brought into a relationship with God. And we've got to enjoy it. And these commandments here are the Old Testament ways of enjoying that relationship. Because we're not Israel, they'll not apply to us in specific details, all of them. Some of them will, because we're still God's people. But some of them, like the feasts and the festivals and the what you do with young goats and whatnot, that's not for us today. But as we look at it, we see, again, three broad brush strokes. Enjoy worshipping God. How do you delight in a relationship? Enjoy worshipping God. Look at verse 18. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. Celebrate it. Verse 22. Celebrate the feast of weeks, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering. Three feasts in the year. God calls them to come and to celebrate. Celebrate in the spring, celebrate in the summer, celebrate in the autumn. Come together and celebrate. Celebrate who I am. Celebrate my rescue. Celebrate my provision. He wants the people to come and to enjoy Him. To enjoy worshipping Him. And we don't have those three feasts. That's not where we're at, because God's painting a picture there of what we do every week. He's wanting the people to come together, God's people to come together and to worship Him and to enjoy it. To enjoy worshipping God. To come to worship Him, to have our hearts and our souls recharged and to enjoy worshipping Him. Whenever we come together, do we come together to worship God? Is it a chore or is it a celebration for us? If it's a relationship, it's a relationship that we have, then it should be something to be enjoyed. And you see something here in verse 24. God says, I will drive out the nations before you and enlarge your territory. No one will covet your land when you go up three times each year to appear before the Lord your God. There's God saying, when you're coming to worship me, you don't need to worry about your work. You don't need to worry about safety and security. You don't need to worry about those things. I'll take care of that. And that is a very real application to Christians on the Sabbath day. Christians on the Sabbath day are saying, well, I'm stepping aside from work today. I'm stepping aside from those other things that I'm normally doing to provide for my family and to see all that through. And farmers are stepping aside from harvesting and all of that, which it says here in the command to keep the Sabbath day. God says, I'll take care of you. I'll take care of you because I want you to be free to come and worship and to enjoy me. And you can't enjoy worshiping God if your mind is worried about what might be happening back home in Shechem. Are the Ishmaelites or the Edomites, are they going to attack? God says, I've got that covered. I want you to enjoy me. And then the second broad brushstroke is to enjoy spending time with God weekly. Enjoy spending time with God weekly. The emphasis in the first one was the celebrating God. This, in verse 21, we have the Sabbath rest repeated. It's repeated over and over and over again. And then Jesus comes and He says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath isn't just an Old Testament thing. It's a thing for God's people in all ages. And God has given us a day to enjoy Him. At the risk of sounding hopelessly romantic, the Sabbath day is the date night of the soul, whatever a date night is. Haven't a clue. I'll deny all knowledge of it. But it's the date night. It's the day to enjoy a relationship with God. God says, rest on the Sabbath day and keep it separate for me. Keep it holy to me. Holy just means separate. That's like it's like a girlfriend saying to her boyfriend, they can't see each other all week, and she says, Saturday, keep it for me. I'll see you on Saturday. And then his mates come and say, you come to play football today? And he goes, no, that's the day for my girlfriend. And they go, oh, well, you could play football and think about your girlfriend. You know, well, people use that. They say, oh, well, you could play football and think about God. Well, it doesn't stop when you say, Come on, that wouldn't. No girlfriend's ever going to allow that. Why would God ever allow it? It's a day to relate to Him and to enjoy Him. It's a day when we say by what we do that God means everything to us. It's a day to enjoy Him. It's a day, again, let me challenge all of us to see the Sabbath day as a day to spend more time with God. There's church in the morning, there's church in the evening, but even in between. It's a time to just maybe sit down and to read something that we don't have time to read during the week. Or there's good Christian films or things that we could watch with our children that we don't have time to do during the week. It's a time to enjoy God. Do you see the Sabbath day as a day to enjoy in your relationship? That's one of the responses to grace. God says, I'll take care, not just of your salvation, but your needs in life. Take a day with me. So enjoy worshipping God. Enjoy relating to God on a weekly basis. And enjoy giving God your best. Did you see the commands in there to give? Give the first of the flock. Give the first of your womb. Give the first of your children. Although you could redeem them and buy them back. But God was still saying, give me your best. Give me your best. And then He says, give me the best of your first fruits. And then He says in verse 20, no one is to appear before me empty-handed. And that line in verse 26, you've got, give me the best of your first fruits. And then the last line, do not cook a goat, a young goat in its mother's milk. We're thinking, why is there a recipe at the end of this? What's that got to do? This would appear to have been a pagan fertility thing. And He's saying to them, don't you look at what they're giving their gods and think, oh, that's a good idea. Don't you take your cues from the people you're going to end up living amongst and how they give to their gods. He says, you give me the best of what you've got. You do it my way. So we give God our best. You know, we always give our best to what matters to us. We always do. If pleasure matters to us, we will give our best to that. We will spend money on what pleases us. If security matters to us, then we will give the best of our money to a bank account so that we have security for the future. And then that's what we'll hang our hopes on. There's nothing wrong with saving, but if we hang all our hopes on that, then we're in the wrong place. We always give financially and our time and everything to what matters most to us. God's saying, I'm God. I should matter most to you. Give me of your best. How do you show God that you delight in Him? You spend time with Him. Spend time in church, outside of church. You enjoy His day. But you also give to Him. That's part of our worship, is honouring God by giving to Him. The Old Testament, they gave 10% of their income to God. That was required. We live in the New Testament. We know that it wasn't just goats and bulls and sheep that were, as it were, being sacrificed to take away our sin. It was God the Son. Grace is even more amazing. So our giving should be even more generous. And you know what you do when you know what happens when you do that? Your Father says, oh boy, you must love me. Here, let me give you more. Let me supply more for you. Test me in this, He says, and see if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour down such blessing that you will not be able to contain it. More grace. Because you can't even outgive this God. You can't outlive Him, you can't outlove Him, and you can't outgive Him. He's so gracious. Grace calls us to delight. Grace is amazing. Enjoy it. Relish the relationship that they have, and don't pollute it. And if you don't have it yet, will you come to Christ and say, be gracious to me. Show grace to me so that I can know this forgiveness and this relationship too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you are a gracious God. Thank you. It's just incredible. We couldn't invent you. No human being could think up such a God and such an idea as grace. It is, humanly speaking, too good to be true. And yet, we look at the cross and we see in history a stark marker of the God who will stop at nothing to show mercy to lost people like us. And we know that it is too good to not be true. We thank you for your grace. And we pray, Lord God, that we would continually wonder at it, that we'd be amazed at it. And we pray, Lord God, that we would respond rightly to you with delight and joy and amazement and commitment, not because we're trying to earn your favor, but because you have poured it on us lavishly and we are amazed by it. Help us to live like amazed people. Father, I pray for any here who don't know that amazement, or who perhaps have been wondering or thinking that they've been on the right track and have found that they're on the wrong track. They thought that it was about what they were doing and tidying up their lives. Help them to see that it's about what you've done, and that you're the one who justifies, and you're the one who adopts, and you're the one who brings us into his family. And will you make it clear for them too, Lord God? Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.